Good morning. My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and I'll be down here at the front, Lord willing, after the service, and would love to meet you if this is your first or second time. Well, recently, a Utah couple got the surprise of their life when the wife gave birth to a premature baby girl, and she didn't even know she was pregnant. I don't know how that's possible, but Kayla Thompson, 36, and her husband Casey were asleep in their RV camper when she awoke in pain, and at first she thought maybe it's something I ate, maybe it's my appendix, you know, and several minutes later, she gave birth to a 3-pound, 9-ounce baby girl whom they named Aurora. She was airlifted to a Reno hospital, and at last reports, she's doing fine. What a surprise, right? Well, fortunately, in this case, everything turned out well. Have you ever been surprised? In a good way? Maybe in a bad way? Maybe that made you feel foolish? Maybe embarrassed? Even more embarrassing is when you're caught by surprise and you should have known better, right? You should have anticipated what was going to happen. You should have been ready. I think many of us who were alive back in 2001 can remember the surprise we had on that Tuesday morning, September 11th, which is coming up this week. We were shocked, weren't we? And yet, as we learned later in the investigation, that there had been indications, there had been signs, there had been warnings even, that something like this could happen. And for whatever reason, those signs and warnings were ignored. Well, this morning, we're beginning a new series, as you've heard, that I've entitled, Wake Up. And as you can see in the back of your bulletin, a very frequent theme in the New Testament is that Christians need to be spiritually awake and watchful. And I think this is especially true in our day and age, because there are so many moral and spiritual challenges that we face today as followers of Jesus Christ. I tell you what, being a parent today, a parent of young children, is much more challenging than when I was a parent. We didn't have to deal with internet and cell phones and social media and all this stuff that's having a very, very deleterious effect on children today, studies have shown. And so we're going to learn about some of these challenges throughout this series. But this morning, we want to learn about something the Bible says we should not be surprised about. The world will be surprised, but we who know Jesus should not be surprised. And rather, we should be ready for this. Are you ready? Say, what is it, Pastor? Well, let's find out. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you can find that on page 987 in the Black Pew Bible. By the way, there was an aberrant black Bible in the pew last week that was not ours. It was the NASB, and we use the ESV here in the pew, so if you find an NASB in the pew rack, that's not the one we're referring to. Let me have it after the service. In the immediately preceding passage to chapter 5, Paul provides a very detailed description of what is known as the rapture of the church. Maybe you've heard of this. Hopefully you have if you've been attending CFC for any length of time. The word rapture literally means to be caught up. And that's what Paul talks about in this passage. He talks about the fact that both the dead and the living in the church will be caught up together to meet Christ in the air. Not on the earth, but to meet Christ in the air. And in other passages, we learn that at the same time that we are caught up, we are going to receive new resurrection bodies. That means that there's some people who will be alive when Christ comes, and they'll never see death. They won't die. They will go from this mortal body instantly to an immortal body. Well, that much of what I've just said is pretty much non-controversial. What is controversial is a question that Paul, unfortunately, doesn't directly answer in that passage. And the question is, when? When is this rapture event going to happen? Is it going to happen before what's known as the seven-year tribulation period, during which the Antichrist will make his appearance? There'll be many apocalyptic judgments on the earth. You can read about those in the book of Revelation. Or is the rapture going to come after that seven-year period? Or some believe it's going to come right in the middle. Not too many who believe that anymore, but anyway, those are the main three views. Our view here at CFC, it's going to come before. And we had Dr. David Gunn here back in March that gave a very detailed defense of that position. I direct you to that on our website if you'd like to listen to that. But Paul looks like he's going to answer the question, though, when we get to chapter 5. Look at verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you." And we're like, what? No need. Yes, Paul, we need you to tell us. Tell us about this, right? Well, interestingly, in other biblical usage, that phrase, times and season, it relates primarily to the nation of Israel. And in fact, this fits well with the understanding that this future seven-year period of tribulation is going to have to do primarily with the nation of Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble in the book of Jeremiah. And so it will be a time when God is going to fulfill his prophetic plans for the nation of Israel. And there's many Old Testament scriptures that describe that. We don't have time to go into them. We've preached and taught about these in times past, but this is the general understanding. Well, in verse 2, Paul explains why they don't need him to write about the times and the seasons. He says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." Now, we understand from the book of Acts that Paul had only spent about 1 month with this church in Thessalonica. I call it Thessaloniki today, but Thessalonica. And during that 1 month, apparently he explained to them God's prophetic calendar. And specifically, he told them that the day of the Lord would come as a thief in the night. In other words, the day of the Lord is going to come suddenly and seemingly without warning, at least to those who don't know the Lord, okay? That's going to be the sense they're going to have. You may recognize that phrase, a thief in the night, from the teaching of Jesus. In his Olivet Discourse, for example, he uses this expression to characterize what it'll be like when he comes to earth, all the way to earth, not just to the air, in glory, and he will come, as far as the world will is concerned, like a thief in the night. He said this, he said, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah, for in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." And Jesus is saying, before he comes back in glory, people will be just going about their business, going about their daily lives, making plans for the future, you know, marrying, giving in marriage, and all of this, life as usual, but they're oblivious. They're oblivious to his coming and what's about to fall upon them. But what exactly does that phrase, the day of the Lord, refer to? Is it one day? Is that what he's talking about, just one day? Or is it something else? Well, if you've studied the Old Testament at all, you know that the day of the Lord is a very frequent designation for a future apocalyptic time of judgment upon the earth. And I've just put a handful of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about that. Theologically, then, this day is actually an extended period of time. It begins with the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period, but it extends through the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. And then it concludes with the destruction of this present earth and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. In other words, this day is actually more than 1,000 years long, okay? Literal 1,000 years. Well, Paul indicates that people are going to be essentially oblivious to the destruction that is about to come upon them at the outset of this day of the Lord. Look at verse 3 now. He says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Paul says, when the fulfillment of God's prophetic timetable begins, people will be in a deluded state of false security. They will have a false hope, a false sense of peace and security. Now, it's possible he's referring to the fact that at the beginning of this day of the Lord, the Antichrist is going to sign a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel. You know what? If any politician or any leader in the world could solve the Mideast situation, he would be herald a savior, right? Right? I mean, every president has tried, Trump is trying, right? Everyone's tried, no one has succeeded. And it continues in turmoil. But the Antichrist, apparently, is going to succeed where everyone else has failed. And everyone's going to say, no, we have peace, we have security. That's very possible. On the other hand, he could be referring just to this general arrogant attitude that assumes nothing bad is going to happen, despite the rebellion of people against the Lord. But Paul says here that such illusions of peace and security will be short-lived as God's judgments begin to fall upon an unrepentant humanity. This doesn't mean they weren't warned. Just as Noah for 120 years warned the people of coming judgment. And as we just read the words of Jesus, right up to the day Noah went into the ark, they weren't believing him, right? Right up to the very day. And so they may be warned, but they choose to ignore the warning. Just like some drivers do, right? When it says warning, work zone, slow down. And they don't slow down. And they get a big massive fine, right? If they're caught. Even today, to talk about God's judgment, to talk about God's wrath, that seems like a joke to most people in the world. By the way, the suddenness of the onset of the day of the Lord, to me, accords well with the belief that we hold here at CFC that the rapture will precede the 7-year tribulation. That is, before all of these apocalyptic judgments that, again, are found in the book of Revelation, God's people will be taken off of the earth suddenly, without warning, as Jesus himself promises in the book of Revelation. And so for this reason, we believe that the rapture could occur at any time. There are no signs that must precede it, although as we'll see shortly, there are some general indication it is near. By the way, here in our area, I think it's October 10 through 11, Friends of Israel, ministry we support here at CFC, is going to have a prophecy conference down at LBC, Friday night, Saturday morning, October 10 and 11. I don't know what the cost is, if any, but you might want to check it out at Friends of Israel's website if you have a desire. They're going to talk about more of what I've just mentioned here in 5 minutes. They're going to spend several hours talking about it. Well, by contrast with the world, Paul says, we who know the Lord should not be surprised. And the reason he gives is because of who we are in Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Paul describes us by what we are not as well as what we are. First, we are not in darkness. Rather, as he says elsewhere, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. We have been delivered from the realm of satanic temptation, deception, delusion, and we have been translated into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And it is through a right relationship with God in Jesus Christ that we now have access to the insight of God's Word as it is illumined by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And in particular, as the day of the Lord draws nearer, we should expect several things to happen. And in fact, five of the six have already happened. For example, one of the expectations is that Israel will be back in the land. And that has been true since 1948. Israel must be back in the land for the fulfillment of specific prophecies concerning the day of the Lord. Israel's there in unbelief, no doubt, but this is something that has to take place and has been true for several years now. The second thing is the formation of what I would call a Europe-centric confederacy. Some call it the revival of the ancient Roman Empire. There is a linkage between the ancient Roman Empire and the future Antichrist, according to Daniel, according to Revelation. And that has been true, in a sense, since 1993, because the European community was formed now. Now, whether that will be this confederacy in the future, we don't know for sure. But something like that already exists. So it's not a big leap to see how these scriptures could be fulfilled. Don't forget that for most of their history, the European nations have fought with one another, right? Wars between France and England and Germany, you know, all these nations for centuries. And now, here, in the time leading up to the Lord's return, they have come together. A third sign is the economic and political resurgence in the Middle East. OPEC was created in the early 1970s. I remember it well when gas prices went in through the roof. We had to pay $1.29 for a gallon. Can you imagine that? Paying that much for gas? Because before we were paying like 44 cents a gallon, you know? But the weight, the influence, the political and economic influence of the Middle East cannot be denied. And this is something, again, that the Bible talks about in the last days. Then a fourth thing is an alliance of nations, specifically Russia, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, and Turkey against Israel. Any of those nations sound familiar? And their attitudes towards Israel is extremely hostile. By the way, Lord willing, this Wednesday, we're starting a new series in the book of Ezekiel. And it's a fascinating book, and I hope that you'll plan to join us. Number five, increased moral decadence in the world. Are you aware of the changes of the things, how rapidly things are changing? The definition of marriage, the definition of gender, all of these things happening so rapidly and adversely affecting families and children. And this has especially been true since the so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s. And then finally, the one indication that's yet to come to pass, the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. The Bible is very clear that for certain prophetic events to occur, there has to be a rebuilt temple. Now, right now, there's the Temple Mount, which was wiped clean by the Roman legions back in AD 70 when Titus destroyed the temple, wiped it clean. There's rubble at the base, but that's about it. And on the mount sits the Muslim shrine, the Dome of the Rock. Somehow, that's either got to go or it's going to share space with the temple. I don't know which. But that's going to happen. And I think the Antichrist is going to make it happen. And even now, there are reports circulating of groups within Israel that are collecting materials for the rebuilding of the temple. Obviously, with all of these signs and indication, God is setting the table, isn't he? God is setting the table for the fulfillment of many biblical prophecies. Are you ready? Are you ready? A second reason we should not become caught unawares, Paul says, is because we are children or sons of the light. The light is a very frequent Bible metaphor for truthfulness, for holiness. This is the character of God, and as God's children, we should reflect these attributes as well. And so, how do we respond? How do we respond to all of this? Well, Paul tells us in the next three verses, beginning in verse 6. He says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." A couple of years ago, there was an Ethiopian Airlines flight, and the two pilots fell asleep in the cockpit. They just fell asleep while the plane was flying at 37,000 feet. And as a result, they missed the airport. They flew right past it. Fortunately, they woke up and landed the plane safely. I don't know if the passengers got extra miles out of that, but they might have. Seriously, like those pilots, many today are asleep. They're on autopilot. They're not being watchful. They're not being alert. They're not maintaining a sense of spiritual alertness. Rather, we need to be awake, not just to avoid sin, but to seek opportunities, to be open to the opportunities that God gives us. Matt talked about several of those in his announcement time, opportunities to be blessed and also opportunities to be a blessing to others. You know, some people, I don't think they'd hesitate, and maybe they do. They spend a whole day shopping, hunting, or watching football. You know, you can watch football all day Saturday, all day Sunday now, right? NFL starts today. But would we ever even think of spending a whole day with God? Would that even cross our minds? Probably not. Do we even spend 15 minutes a day communing with God? What's more, we're called to be servants of Christ. It's one of our identities. We are servants. I'm glad you're here this morning, because otherwise I'd have an empty sanctuary to preach to, right? But guess what? Just sitting in a pew is not serving Christ. It's not. Rather, you have to get out of the pew and go serve, right? That's what you need to do to be a servant. And so there are many, many opportunities. And we have a sheet out in the foyer of needs, especially our children's ministry, our youth ministry. Please talk to someone. Talk to Julie Myers, our children's director. Talk to Jason Rawbar, our youth director. Many other opportunities to serve. Secondly, besides maintaining a sense of alertness, we need to put on God's armor. Verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Paul explains how we put into practice this mindset of sobriety and exhorting. And notice he mentions the triad of faith, hope, and love that we see in 1 Corinthians 13. He mentions it here and also earlier in chapter 1, verse 3. And like Ephesians 6, this metaphor of our spiritual armor is employed. And Paul emphasizes there, as he does here, that the armor is Christ-centered character. Christ-centered character as a means of living a life that pleases God. This is truly our greatest protection against spiritual deception, against spiritual temptation in this godless world in which we live, living a life that is centered on Jesus, having the mind of Christ. In verses 9 and 10, Paul then gives us two promises. And the first one is this: salvation from wrath. He says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live for him who..." Excuse me. Yes, I finished it correctly. Sorry, I had a different note here in my notes here. There are a couple things to know here. First of all, notice the contrast throughout this entire passage between the pronouns they and you, them and us. Paul is distinguishing between unbelievers and believers. And we, he says, are not in darkness. We should not be surprised. And because of that, we will be saved from this wrath that is promised in the future. And in fact, back in chapter 1, verse 10, he talked about these believers waiting anxiously for the coming of the Lord. And he says he will deliver us from the wrath to come. And this is not just a general idea of wrath, it's the specific wrath that would be poured out during the tribulation period. And notice, secondly, he says God has destined us for salvation or deliverance. And this gives a much stronger sense to the previous phrase, the hope of salvation. We don't have an unsure hope, like I hope it doesn't rain this weekend, right? Rather, it's a no-so hope. And notice, finally, our confidence is based on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Christ is truly our only hope. He is the only hope of this world, the one and only rock upon which we should base our life. Everything else is like sinking sand. And that leads us to the second promise, and that is life with Christ for all eternity. Someone has said that Christ died in our place so that we might live forever in his place, right? Namely, his Father's house, as he calls it in John 14, or elsewhere, what is called the New Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem. This is our destiny. This is our destiny as believers in Jesus Christ. Not wrath, but our Father's house. Do you have that assurance? I know I ask that question a lot, but I meet people all the time, even in this county, that do not have the assurance that when they die, they will go to be with Jesus. God does not want us to be in doubt about that. He says we can know for sure. And if you're not sure, please come talk to me or talk to someone else you know and trust. Get that settled once and all for the Lord. Finally, in the last verse of this passage, Paul applies all of this teaching to his readers' lives in two ways. Verse 11, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Paul says there are two big takeaways from all this teaching about the end times. You don't just study prophecy so your head is filled with knowledge. It should have an impact on your life. And there's two ways. First of all, encouragement. He said the same thing at the end of chapter 4. Encourage one another with these truths. And why should we be encouraged? Well, for no other reason than because God wins. In the end, God wins. And if God wins, we win. Amen? We win. We should also be encouraged to know that the often frightening events in our world, like 9/11 and other things that happen, wars in Ukraine and Israel, they're not random happenstance happenings. They are things that God has preordained and planned for from eternity past. God is in control of all that is happening in this world, and he has a purpose and plan, and someday he will bring that plan to consummation in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he exhorts us to edification. Edification means simply to build up. We have that in our church mission statement, right? Building up and reaching out. You know, some Christians and ministers avoid even discussing prophetic truth because they say it's too divisive. Well, that wasn't Paul's perspective. In fact, he mentions the Lord's coming in every chapter of this little book of 1 Thessalonians. Prophetic truth, rightly understood, Paul says, should edify us, should encourage us, and should strengthen us in our walk with Jesus Christ. A study of prophecy, in other words, should lead us to a more Christ-centered life. And that's my main takeaway for you this morning, that spiritually awake believers live in light of the Lord's any moment return. You know, if you begin each day with the thought in your mind, maybe today the Lord is going to come for me, for his church. What impact should that have in your life? Well, John says it should have a purifying, a sanctifying impact, right? You don't want to be caught with your hand in the cookie jar when Jesus comes, right? Shouldn't it have that impact on your life to know that he could come at any time? So I exhort you, remind yourself of these truths, not to win an argument over the times and the seasons, but to motivate yourself and others to be truly ready when Jesus calls to himself. Wake up out of this me-centered slumber that most of the world is in, right? Everything's about me. What's in it for me? What do I gain out of this? That's the first question people ask, right? Rather, stay in tune with what God is doing and ask the question, how? How can I help? How can I be a part of what God is doing until Jesus comes again? Amen?